It is not only dangerous to be a Christian, and sometimes it's dangerous to be morally upright. You may have heard about the Green Beret who's in big trouble in Afghanistan and may be summarily dismissed from the military. His crime was that he and another soldier had a lady and her young 9-year-old boy run into their encampment in absolute fear. The woman had been beaten, and the little boy had been repeatedly raped by a local area commander. And the two soldiers went and had a heart-to-heart with the commander, who laughed in their faces and said, "I can rape anybody I want, anytime I want." Reported them to the authorities there in our military, and those two men are being forced to stand up to court-martial and be removed because they defended a 9-year-old boy rape victim. We're in deep trouble when we call good evil and evil good. Some other little stories I picked up along the way thought you might be interested in. An atheist scared a city into withdrawing funding for its annual Christmas celebration. An atheist complained to city officials in Spencerport, New York, about the annual holiday celebration, Christmas on the Canal, which included carols, tree lighting, a nativity scene, and other festivities. The town told event founder and organizer Elaine Spazzanio to remove the religious references and secularize the event. When Spazzanio refused, the town pulled its sponsorship. However, the community rose up in support of the event, provided the necessary funding, and the annual celebration went on. Police drug two pro-life advocates to court for sidewalk ministry. Brian Westbrook, executive director of Coalition for Life, and Rita Sparrow, a veteran sidewalk counselor, peacefully protested outside of a local Planned Parenthood location in St. Louis, Missouri. Now, you know what Planned Parenthood does. They kill babies, keep the babies, sell the baby parts. Fine, upstanding organization. And they did this on a regular basis. Westbrook maintained a sign offering pre-pregnancy testing and ultrasounds while Sparrow sat on her chair and spoke with individuals. Obviously, criminal minds if you've ever heard them. Without warning, St. Louis police charged Westbrook with false advertising because he was not personally giving the pregnancy test, but was instead referring patrons to an ultrasound van across the street. It's almost too bizarre to believe, isn't it? Additionally, Sparrow was accused of littering with her lawn chair. But the good part, Judge Michael Noble of the St. Louis Circuit Court threw the charges out, protecting both Westbrook and Sparrow's First Amendment rights. Sanity ruled at last. And then the senior center at Simpsonville, South Carolina, had a letter sent to them demanding the discontinuation of praying before meals. The director of recreation, Robbie Davis, confirmed that the staff at the Simpsonville Senior Center had ceased leading or encouraging prayers before meal functions. A triumph for liberty. Now, I used to teach a Bible study at a senior center in my last church, and most of the people who came to the meal stayed for the Bible study. And I often went and ate with them. I know what those folks would have done if the senior center director had stopped praying. They would have just taken it up. You can try to bind the Word of God. You can try to stop religious expression, but it's never going to happen. But it is going to be penalized, and we need to realize that. But I'd like to ask you a question today that goes really with both this morning and this evening's message. Again, they dovetail. I stand amazed at the Holy Spirit of how he does that. But we're in Acts chapter 24. And we're at the first persecution trial of the Apostle Paul. And the question I'd like to ask you is that, what if God, like he did with Moses, like he did with Elijah and Elisha, like he did with Paul himself, came and met with you face to face and said to you, I have a job that I want you to do. I have a mission I want to send you on. And I will give you the power to be an effective witness for Christ. And quite a few people will come to know Jesus through your ministry. There is one little catch, though. You will suffer for it. Would you go? Would you say, like Isaiah did, Lord, here am I, send me? If you knew that you could be used to lead precious souls to Christ, would you be willing? Would you go? You know, that's exactly what happened with Paul, wasn't it? God met with Paul and said, I'm going to show him what great things he must suffer, but I'm going to take him before kings to be a witness unto me. What a tremendous opportunity. Now, if you think you're going to avoid suffering in this world, it's not going to happen. Oh, you may try to minimize it, but it is not going to happen, is it? We are sinners and we are beset with everything that comes with sinners. And every day we get older and every day we get into more problems. And eventually those problems will overwhelm us and we will die. No way of getting around that. But what if you could use the suffering and the difficulties of this life, maybe even inviting them because of your stand for Christ, what if you could use those to win precious souls to Christ? I've told you many times before about the pastor of the little congregation of a church there in Scotland. And he was pretty discouraged at his ministry, as was the church board. In the whole year, nobody had come to know Christ except for a little boy by the name of Bobby Moffat. And Bobby Moffat later became the great African missionary, Robert Moffat, who led thousands to Christ. Because one preacher up in a small little church led little Bobby Moffat to Jesus. What if you could do that? What if you could be used that way? Would you be willing to pay the price? Would you be willing to suffer? Well, that's exactly what Paul did. Now, let's just review where we are. And Ananias and some of the elders, probably Sadducees, because the Pharisees kind of liked Paul's statement about resurrection. Sadducees didn't. So probably them came up to Caesarea from Jerusalem. They brought with them a mouthpiece, a fellow by the name of Tertullus, who gives reason to believe that he's Jewish, but perhaps from a Hellenistic Jew, from a Roman or Greek background. New Roman law. He's called an orator, but we know that that's really other words for a lawyer. And he presented a case against the Apostle Paul. And he leveled three charges. Charge number one, that he was a seditionist. That he raised up tumult and riots, and he caused all sorts of undermining of Roman law. Secondly, that he was a sectarianist, that he was leading people down the road of an approved religion, but he was pulling them away into literally he used the word heresy. And then they finally charged him that he was sacrilegious, that he had actually profaned the temple of the Jews, a temple which Romans also revered in their religious pluralistic society. Those are the charges. Now, it's time for Paul to stand up and answer those charges. Now, let's just remember who Paul is. The Saul of Tarsus version. He grew up and was schooled by Gamaliel, one of the leading great scholars of that day. He knew Greek, he knew Hebrew, he knew Aramaic, he knew the Jewish law, he knew philosophy, he was probably schooled in Roman law as well. He was a Pharisee. He was himself a part of the Sanhedrin at one point. In fact, he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. When it came to being a Jew, nobody was more Jew than me. He's a lawyer. And he's about to present his defense. Now you say, well, Pastor, if I was in his spot, I'm not a lawyer. Right. But you have the same thing going for you that the apostle Paul had going for him. And it was two things. One is, Jesus said, when they haul you before men, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the things you need to say. So the Holy Spirit within you is going to equip you to answer. Secondly, what do you have that Ananias and Tertullus or whoever is in their place didn't have? You have the truth. In Jesus Christ, we have the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. In our Bible, he said, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. We have the truth. We've said this many times. Remember, we're the ones that are right side up in an upside down world. We have a world of folks who have deserted the Lord, and so they've turned the world upside down. We're now right side up because we're rightly related to the Creator, and we have the truth. Don't ever minimize that. And there's nothing wrong with saying, thus saith the Lord. I believe it because God said it. And God said it in His book, a book that has never been disproven in its thousands of years of existence. And I believe in the true and risen Savior, a resurrection that's never been disproven as well. Don't minimize the power that you have with the truth. Now, recognize that they may not want to hear the truth, but you have the truth. Now, notice how Paul starts out. A little different than Tertullus, didn't he? Remember Tertullus gave him the big flattering speech, oh, Felix, we know that you're just so cool and so wonderful, and you've been such a blessing to the Jewish nation, and all of it was so much bologna sauce. I mean, not a word of it was true. Paul starts his defense in verse 10. Then Paul, after the government had beckoned him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Now, he didn't flatter Felix. He recognized who Felix was. Felix, for 5 years, had been the governor. For 5 years, he dealt with the Jews. Before that, he was an assistant to Governor Caminus. So he's not unaware of Jewish law and Jewish customs and Jewish tradition. He also knows Jewish attitude, doesn't he? And basically what Paul is saying is, thank you, Felix. I'm going to show you some respect because I know you know what these hooligans were saying. I know you know they're full of so much bologna sauce and they're you're not buying a bit of it. I know that, Felix. Now, remember, Felix is unsaved, and he has all sorts of other motives that are governing him. And so that doesn't guarantee that this trial is going to work out well. We have this beautiful picture of Lady Justice holding up the balance, and she's blindfolded. But I have not seen a judge yet that was blindfolded.
And so judges have their biases, and Felix, being unsaved, like Pilate before him, will have his bias. But let's see what Paul then does, how he answers these charges. First of all, the charge of seditionist. Now, I'd like you to note one thing in here, and this is something we can do in a lot of instances, is to testify as we testify. Paul, as he presents his defense, is also, as we're going to see tonight, present his defense of his faith. In other words, this is an opportunity for him to tell people the truth about his faith. So he's testifying as he's testifying, using his testimony and his commitment to Christ to be interwoven in his defense of his position. Now, what about that first charge, that charge of sedition? Let's start there in Acts 24, verse 11. "Because thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship." Okay, that's the first piece. That's the first piece there, the time frame. There is not a situation possibility for him to have caused a problem. He was in Caesarea's prison for 5 of those 12 days. He was in Jerusalem's prison for 1 of those 12 days. And he was undergoing a purification rite which took most of a week, which fills up the rest of those 12 days. He had no time or opportunity to have caused any tumult. In fact, when the Jews from Asia found him in the temple, he was alone. He wasn't lecturing. He wasn't out in the street preaching. He wasn't drawing big crowds to himself. He wasn't rebuking the rabbis in the temple. He did none of that. And so from the very, very point of the whole case is that the things that they were accusing of were impossible. He was at the temple to worship. He was undergoing a purification rite, which took a week. He was there to offer alms to the nation. Now notice, he says, and furthermore, let's just note something, that not only do they not have a situation where it could happen, but they have no substantiation to their charges. Notice verse 12. "And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me." Now, he's going to come back to that at the end, and so we're not going to belabor it. But the point is that it's okay to accuse me of these things, but you've got to provide at least a little bit of proof. And they had none. Zero. Nada. Zilch. It's not there. The truth. Preach the truth. The truth will uncover the lie. The truth is the light that we use to expose lies. Just speak the truth. Now you got to imagine that Tertullus and Ananias and the rest of the elders that are there, they're not going to like that. And we're not sure that Felix is going to be greatly moved by it. But nevertheless, shine the light of truth on the situation. Speak up, tell the truth. You know, that was one of the things I liked about becoming a Christian. I had used a lot of lies when I was a non-Christian. It was just easy to do at first. The problem with your lies is when you lie more than once, you got to kind of keep them all straight. You know, because if you lie to somebody and then you're talking to them again, then you got to remember how you lied the last time so you can lie this time. And if you have to build on it, then you have to have a lie that fits with the previous lies. So you got to remember the previous lies. And it really gets to be a slippery slope. You know, the neat thing about the truth, I felt so free as a Christian. I realized that lying was wrong and I was kind of glad. Because you never have to worry if you tell the truth of remembering what you said, because you're just going to say what is true. That's unchanging.
We as Christians have been so liberated by embracing the truth and giving up the lie. Well, that's a side one. You didn't have to pay extra for that. Let's go on. Let's answer the second charge. That he's a sectarianist. He's trying to lead off a heresy. Ooh. In fact, he's a part of those Nazarenes. And he's not just a part of it. He's a ringleader. Now, Paul never uses the word Nazarenes. And he never uses the word ringleader. He does not agree to either of those charges. But notice what he says in verse 14. But this I do confess unto you. I am in agreement. And again, the light of truth. Let's shine the light of truth. Let's describe the situation accurately, he says. First of all, this is what I believe. And I confess unto thee that after the way which they call heresy, he doesn't call it that. Notice what he calls it. So worship I, note, the God of my fathers. Whose God is that? That's the same God of Ananias and the elders, right? Or at least it's supposed to be. Aren't their fathers his fathers? He's talking about Abraham. He's talking about Isaac. He's talking about Jacob. He's talking about the 12 tribes. Those are my fathers. I am worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The same God they say there. Now, do you see how he's pulling that in? I am the true Jew, they're the hypocrites. He's unmasking them. That's what the truth does. That's what the truth does. Notice, and when he goes on, he says, now, not only do I worship the God of my fathers, but I believe all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Do you? Do you believe in all the things that were written in the law and the prophets? Do you believe Leviticus as much as you believe the Gospel of John? Well, I'm betting most of you do, if not all of you. You say, yeah, Pastor, I believe Leviticus is the Word of God. I believe what God wrote in the Law and the Prophets. I think that's true. Do you suppose Ananias and the Sadducees did? Well, we know they didn't. The Sadducees really were enamored with the five books of Moses, but they didn't care too much at all about the rest of them. They weren't much different than the Samaritans in their beliefs. We know that they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They don't believe in the supernatural. They have a real problem with heaven. So they don't believe the law and the prophets. So how can they call him the heretic when he's the one defending the God of the fathers and the law and the prophets? In fact, in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, after Paul has shown that the pagans are condemned under God, and the moral people are condemned under God, and even the religious people, the Jews, are condemned under God, then he says, well, what's the advantage that the Jews have? They have the oracles of God. They have the Bible. You and I have a Christian faith, which is simply the ultimate development of Judaism. And I don't know about you, but if the last time I remember, we put our faith and trust in a Jewish carpenter, did we not? As our Messiah, as our Savior? Where do we find all of the prophecies, some 333 prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ? In the law and the prophets. Do we believe the law and the prophets? When Micah says in Micah 5:2 that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem of Judea, do we believe that? Oh, absolutely. Do we believe the prophet Isaiah when he says that the Messiah will be born of a virgin and that he'll be born as God with us? Do we believe that? Absolutely. When Moses writes in Genesis 3:15, the words of God,
that the seed of the woman would come and bruise the head of the serpent? Do we believe that? Absolutely. So we believe the law and the prophets. In fact, if you're talking to a Jew about the gospel and the truth of the Messiah, and you're presenting your testimony, you know something you could tell them? Unlike you, I believe in the law of the prophets, and I worship the God of the fathers, and in reality, I'm more of a Jew than you are. Because you see, they deny the law and the prophets, don't they? Because Jesus fulfilled those prophecies perfectly, and they deny it. So they deny the law and the prophets. And most Jews today are not real into the law and the prophets anyway. Now, obviously the Hasidic and the ultra-Orthodox are into certain things. But most of the Jews that you meet, we have a Jewish eye doctor. I'm pretty sure he couldn't even begin to tell us the books of the Old Testament, let alone any of the things that they said. So what's Paul saying? He says, I'm a better Jew than you are. I'm a part of the way. Now, why is that a good name for Jesus, for Christianity? It's a great way, isn't it? A great name, isn't it? What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. Now, somebody says, you've got your religion, I've got mine. You know what their religion is? The other way. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Yes. Islam is a way. Mormonism is a way. Jehovah's Witnesses are a way. Zoroastrianism is a way. Hinduism is a way. And all of those are ways that lead to death. That we're going to look at in just a moment as to why. They are ways. Jesus says, I am the way. No one comes unto the Father but by me, by my way. The apostles confirmed that when Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is one way. Truth is that way, folks. Truth is very, very narrow-minded. Because anything other than the truth is a lie. Thus, truth must be narrow. Next time you're flying in an airplane, ask the pilot if he'd be willing to ignore the truth and just kind of go on gut feeling. Would you want to fly with him? Would you like your cardiac surgeon to ignore the truth and just kind of wing it? No. I want him to be very narrow-minded. I want him to follow the protocol exactly. No variations here, folks. No little rabbit trails. Let's keep on target here. So that's what Paul is saying. I believe in the truth. I believe in the laws and the prophets. And he says, notice, I believe all the things. Now, we believe that the ceremonial law was all pointing toward Jesus and has been fulfilled in him. Therefore, there's no need for us to offer offerings. I know we had that Looney Tunes Bill Ulrich last week in the newspaper saying other things. He ought to stick talking about birds. Because when he talks about things of the Lord, I think the term bird brain runs through my head. Maybe that's not fair, but. And now, there's something else that Paul is doing here, though, too. It's kind of subtle. In Rome, they prided themselves in a freedom of religion. And in fact, they believed in a sort of pluralism of religion. And Judaism was approved. It was officially sanctioned. And so if he is just a sect, an offshoot, a fulfillment, as it was, of the law and the prophets, then how is he wrong? In fact, he is indeed lawful.
Now notice verse 16 and verse 15 then, and I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow.
Ask Ananias, ask the elders, do they have hope in God? Of course they do. I do too. So how am I different from them? Now he adds one little final thing.
And he says, and I believe in the resurrection of the dead.
Now that was where the Sadducees had to get off. Remember when Paul presented that originally with Lysias, the centurion, he got the Pharisees all, the Pharisees were all for it, the Sadducees were all against it, then they were fighting each other and forgot about Paul. You see, the resurrection of the dead is the key issue in both the Old and the New Testament. And in fact, that's why we know we're right. Is Jesus is raised from the grave. That is the stamp. That's the guarantee. That's the warranty. That's the assurance that our faith is real and what we believe is true.
Notice he believes in the resurrection of both the just and the unjust.
What is a just person? Is that a person who's really fair? No, just is just the shortened form of justified. And how does someone get justified? The way we get justified is when we come to Jesus Christ and he declares us righteous. That's what the word justification means, to be declared righteous. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Abraham believed in God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. When you and I believe unto God, it's counted unto us for righteousness. We are justified. So as a result, we do not die in our sins. We die in justification. And when we are raised, we are not raised in our sins. We are raised in the Lord in justification. Now what about the unjust? Those are those who have not received Jesus Christ, have not received righteousness, and therefore they are called unjust. That is, unrighteous. They die in their sins, and they are resurrected to stand before the Lord in their sins. You see, everyone's sins are going to be paid for one way or another. You've got two choices. Allow God in Jesus Christ to pay for your sins, or you pay for them. If you let God in Jesus Christ pay for your sins, you get to go to heaven. If you want to pay for them, it'll take an eternity of hell. But they'll be paid one way or the other.
God is going to raise both the just and the unjust. They'll both be resurrected. So Paul says, I'm no different than them. And then verse 16, he brings it down. He says, and herein do I exercise myself or acquit myself or present myself as to always have a conscience void of offense to both God and toward men.
Okay, you're going to accuse me of sacrilege. Show me where I have disobeyed and offended God or men. And the word for offense here means to harm or to hurt. To trip up. Where have I harmed or hurt God? Where have I harmed or hurt a man with my beliefs and my behavior? Now, conscience, we're going to talk a little bit more about that tonight. We'll define it a little bit more, but let's just put it simply. I personally believe that when Adam and Eve got to know good and evil in the garden, that's basically the birth of their conscience. Now, remember that when you're born as a sinner, your conscience is affected by your sin. It's a part of the total depravity. And so Jiminy Cricket is not right. Don't let your conscience be your guide. Until you have come to Jesus Christ and allowed your conscience to begin to be reworked by the Word of God. A conscience that knows the Word of God will then choose the right rights and the right wrongs. It'll get the rights and the wrongs correct.
A conscience has been educated by the Scriptures. Now, He's got one more charge.
Now, Paul could have stopped before he did the last one, couldn't he? The first charge, the charge of sedition, was the only one really that Felix had any jurisdiction over. Felix doesn't have any jurisdiction over the various interpretations of Judaism. And Felix doesn't have any jurisdiction over behavior in the temple. In fact, Gallo, remember a few chapters earlier, Gallo, when they were all brought before him, he said, if these are matters concerning your law, I have nothing to do with it. Care for it yourself. And so in Acts chapter 17, the local crowd cared for it themselves. They beat up a bunch of guys. And Paul plotted to kill Paul. So we shouldn't even be considering these last two, but Paul's willing to go for it.
Last charge. Last charge is that he was sacrilegious. He goes, now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nations and offerings.
Okay, Paul was not on some secret subversive mission here. And you could easily verify this. We, of course, have books like 1 and 2 Corinthians that talk about it. That Paul went and took up an offering. Remember that the Jews in Jerusalem were in an awful state. They were financially in rough times. And the Jews from outside of Israel poured in money to help the Jews there. Now, when some of these Jews came to Christ, they were cut off from that. Now, Paul argues with the Gentile churches, look, it's because of these Jewish believers back in Jerusalem that you now know the Lord. They've helped you spiritually. Now you help them physically. And so he raised up this big offering and brought it back. So he was not on some sort of nefarious mission. And in fact, his mission was very clear to all. It was not something hidden. It was not something subversive. It was something very, very good.
And so he says, when I was bringing alms to my nation and to offerings, he went up to the temple, as we see in verse 14, to worship. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple.
Okay, everybody's talking about how I've profaned the temple, but I was the one that was purified. I was the one who had followed the rites. I was the one that had the legal standing before the temple to be there. I didn't go out and find them. They came in and found me. So who's the one profaning the temple? Not Paul.
Notice what he goes on to say. And he said, they found me purified in the temple, and I wasn't with a multitude, nor was I with a tumult.
Where did the multitude come from? The Asian Jews. Where did the tumult come from? The Asian Jews. We read Acts 21 this morning for the scripture reading. They're the ones that grabbed Paul. They're the ones that caused the riot. They're the ones that drug him out of the temple. They're the ones that would have killed him if Lysias and his troops had not intervened. And in fact, we left that passage with him on the stairway and them saying, "Away with him!" It wasn't the other way around. And then Paul brings his final little clutch thing.
Verse 19, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me.
Again, no proof. Not one of these charges has proof. Take the light of the truth, shine it on the lie. Is there anybody here that's not had the privilege of seeing cockroaches up close and personal? There were cockroaches in the gymnasium where my dad coached. I was fascinated by them. You know what happened in the coach's locker room when you turned the light on? That's what happens to lies too, doesn't it? You take the light, turn it on, and it disappears. Not one of these charges can be substantiated. And he says, if you want substantiation, why not bring the people who had the problem? But since we don't have them here, let me ask Ananias and the elders. Verse 20, he says, or else let the same here say if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. Because remember, they brought him before the Sanhedrin. He did have to answer to the council. Lysias arranged for that, remember? There in Acts 22. Did they find anything at the council? Okay, they're standing right here, Felix. Ask them, did they find anything at the council? In fact, the only thing that they found was, I believed in the resurrection. Which he has earlier established they believed in too.
He says, verse 21, except it be for this one voice that I cried, standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. People who believed the law and the prophets and should have believed in the resurrection were now calling him in question because he was proclaiming what they believed. They believed in the resurrection of the dead and just not the resurrection of Jesus, right? Dead are going to get raised, but that Jesus guy couldn't have been. So basically, he leaves them really in a position of a countersuit, a challenge. You're going to call me before the court, and yet you haven't proved one single shred of proof for any of the things. So maybe what we ought to do is call in those Jewish, those Asian Jews, and let them be here. That's what you ought to do, Felix. Call them. In other words, Paul turns the tables, doesn't he? I'm not the problem person here. They're the problem. Make them speak up. They're the cause of the actual attacks. They're the ones that ought to be answering.
So what are we going to do? Well, know this, that if you stand up for the truth, those who believe the lie will not appreciate it. You've probably felt it before, haven't you? You've come among a bunch of people that know that you're one of those crazy independent fundamental Baptists. They kind of change how they talk. They kind of fidget, feel uneasy around you. When I'm at my brother's house, I usually stay on the back porch with him while he's grilling. Oftentimes my uncle will come out there and occasionally my cousin. But the group of them are in the dining room around the table smoking and drinking. I don't go in there too much because I make them all uneasy. So I try to get those one-on-one opportunities when I can talk to people because I'm probably not going to get an opportunity to preach to the crowd. I remember, I've told you before about going into the diner there in Ames and all of them going, shh, reverend's here, reverend's here. You've had that happen, haven't you? Why do they feel that way? Because you believe in something that if you're right, they're in deep trouble. And you shine the truth on their lies.
Your commitment to righteousness makes those who are unrighteous uneasy. So don't plan that if you tell the truth, it's all going to work out right. But remember, this is not all it is for us. And when you stand before the Lord, wouldn't you like to have him say, well done, thou good and truthful servant. Thank you for standing up for my name. I think I would. Jesus was right when he said in John 8, You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Let's pray. Father,